Some of you may remember several months ago I did a sermon on the Apostle John. And I said in that sermon that it had come down to my doing a sermon on either the Apostle John or the Apostle Paul. And after that I did a sermon on Saul of Tarsus because I had several people in various areas coming to me after that sermon on John saying they would have chosen the Apostle Paul and they'd like to hear a sermon on Paul. Now, I never intended on doing a sermon on Paul. For one thing, when you look at his life and all the letters that he wrote in the New Testament, you just couldn't do a sermon on Paul in one or two sermons. But then I decided I could narrow my subject by just speaking on Saul before he became known as Paul. And, of course, I did in the sermon, Saul of Tarsus, was the result. And after that, I still saw that I just couldn't do just one sermon to finish up on the Apostle Paul. It just wouldn't do it justice. And because I don't come regularly to all the different areas, I don't want to do a two-part or three-part sermon because it may take me a year to give it in all the different areas. So then I did what speakers are taught to do. I narrowed my subject again, this time on this man named Paul that we call the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul is a fascinating subject. The face of Christianity was changed dramatically because of Paul, with, of course, God inspiring him and directing him. And we can learn much from his life. And brethren, today we are going to learn from parts of Paul's life. Because in order to narrow our topic, we're only going to examine the Paul that Luke relates in the Acts of the Apostles. And Luke has much to tell us about this man that we know as the Apostle Paul. We'll look at the kind of man he was, his character, his strong points, his weak points. And all from Luke's vantage point. And above all, we'll look at Paul's resounding faith that he had in God the Father and his and our Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, we're going to look at Paul in the Acts of the Apostles. And we'll see what an impact Paul had on the New Testament church. We'll see what an impact Paul had on each and every one of us. And just from what Luke tells us about him. And we'll only go outside Paul's epistles when a subject is mentioned in the Acts of Apostles that is related in one or more of his epistles. We'll leave Paul's epistles perhaps for Bible study sometimes in the future, similar to the one that Mr. Kelly did on 1 Thessalonians in Charlotte this past summer. Now, I did go back to the sermon on Saul of Tarsus to see where I left off, so I could appropriately begin this sermon on Paul. And I did basically end with Saul's conversion. But I thought we'd review that to start this sermon. Because after all, without Saul's conversion, there is no Paul. Not the Paul that we know. Please turn with me to Acts 9. We'll pick it up in verse 1. Acts 9, verse 1. As we read about Saul's trip on the Damascus Road, which was a trip like none other that Paul/Saul had ever made. Acts 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice or hearing a sound, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground. When his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. And as I mentioned in that sermon on Saul of Tarsus, what if we were called that way? Struck blind for 3 days and went without eating or drinking for 3 days. Let's continue verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. So Saul knew that Ananias was going to be coming. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles. And let's remember that during this sermon. Chosen vessel of mine to bear my name among Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And again, as I asked in that first sermon, what if God, after he called us, laid out exactly the plans that he had for us? Verse 16, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. The New Revised Standard Version says, I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And it says he must suffer, not may suffer. But I think, as we all know, that's part of the job description for a Christian, isn't it? That we all must suffer for Jesus Christ. But let's face it, sometimes we don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear that as Christians. We must suffer. Continue in verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I truly love that expression, filled with the Holy Spirit. I like to hear it put that way. Just doesn't say got the Holy Spirit or just received the Holy Spirit, but filled with the Holy Spirit. And as we'll see, that tells us something about how strong spiritually Paul was from the very beginning. Verse 18. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. And Saul spent some days with disciples at Damascus. Immediately, he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. What a change. And everyone was astonished in the change in Saul. What a conversion. And after his conversion, Saul is more commonly known as Paul. Let's see that in Acts 13, verse 9. Acts 13, verse 9. Went over this in the sermon on Saul of Tarsus, but let's look at that again since this is about Paul. And again, we'll see that Saul's name was not changed, as many may think it was. He actually went by both names, Saul and Paul. You know, we tend to think, or many people tend to think it was changed, sort of like Abram to Abraham or Jacob to Israel. Acts 13, verse 9. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. Wouldn't we like to be described this way, as filled with the Holy Spirit? Paul was. Strong's Concordance states that Saul is the Jewish name for Paul. The Believer's Bible Commentary refers to Luke as now using Saul's Gentile name, Paul. And anyone familiar with Paul can see why he started to go by his Gentile name more, because we're familiar with Paul being called the apostle to the Gentiles. Let's review that. It's here in Acts 13, verse 46 and 47. Acts 13, verse 46. I find it interesting that, but who received a vision from God revealing that salvation is open to the Gentiles as well as the Jews? Well, it was Peter, not Paul. Remember Peter's vision in Acts 10? God showed the apostle Peter that the gospel was for the Gentiles too. And by Gentiles, it simply means any people who weren't of the Jewish race, who weren't Jews. So how did Paul and not Peter come to be known as the apostle to the Gentiles? Well, the Jews had a hand in it. Here we see Paul and Barnabas preaching to both Jews and Gentiles. And let's remember that. Barnabas also preached to the Gentiles, as did Silas, as we'll see later. Acts 13, let's pick it up in verse 45. Acts 13, verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Remember in Acts 9 and verse 15, Paul's conversion, God planned for Paul to go to the Gentiles when he called them, as well as to Israel. Let's go to Acts 18, verse 1. Acts 18, verse 1. As we just read in Acts 13, the Jews at Antioch rejected the truth. And later, Paul is in Greece preaching and teaching to both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles. He preached in Macedonia, in Philippi, in Berea, Athens, and here in Corinth. And he preached to both Jews and Gentiles. Acts 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And in verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks, or Gentiles. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he did. Let's go over to Romans. And of course, keep your place in Acts. We'll always be coming back to the book of Acts. Romans 11, verse 13. And now let's remember that Barnabas and Silas, among others, also went to the Gentiles. Romans 11, verse 13. "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." Paul said he was an apostle to the Gentiles, not the apostle. But of course, he accomplished the most with the Gentiles. So what about Peter? He had the vision about going to the Gentiles. He announced God's plan for the Gentiles at the Jerusalem conference. Is he just pushed aside? No, of course not. Because God had different plans for Peter. Let's look at Galatians 2, verses 7 through 9. Galatians 2, verses 7 through 9. Again, we're only going to Paul's epistle as it directly applies to what we read in Acts. Acts 2, verse 7. "But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles." And verse 9, "And when James, Cephas," or Peter, "and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." And Paul mentions Barnabas as also going to the Gentiles. So Barnabas was also an apostle to the Gentiles. Let's look at Acts 14, verse 14. Back to Acts. Because Barnabas was also an apostle. And here he is with Paul preaching in Asia Minor. Acts 14, verse 14. "But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out, But again, Paul was the lead apostle to the Gentiles, and he, Peter, and John are the most well-known of the apostles. Now, as we know, the vast majority of Christianity keeps Sunday, and many will point to Paul as proof or as part of the reason why they do. They will say that Paul taught that the law was done away with, and that includes the weekly Sabbath. Well, let's look here in the book of Acts to see what Paul taught the Gentiles concerning Sunday versus the Sabbath. Let's go back to Acts 13, verse 42. Acts 13, verses 42 and to 44. I've got to say that these scriptures that we're going to read were eye-openers for me when I was first being called, because I believed, as probably most of you did, that after Christ died, the Sabbath was changed to Sunday to honor his resurrection, which, of course, most of the Christian world believes it occurred on a Sunday, which is a topic for another sermon. Acts 13, verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged, and I like that word, they begged, not just asked, begged, that these words might be preached to them the next Sunday or Sabbath. Many people read Sunday there, but no, it's the Sabbath. And when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. In verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Now, some of you may remember an old booklet entitled, Which Day is the Christian Sabbath? I got my copy in mid-70s. Some of the young people are probably amazed that I was even born in the mid-70s, right? Guess not. Okay. Well, that's okay. But I found something extremely interesting in this book. In it was printed a page from a book entitled Faith of Our Fathers. And Faith of Our Fathers was a book written by a Catholic cardinal, Cardinal Gibbons. And they printed it here. And let me read part of what they printed. And it says, text from the late Cardinal Gibbons' book, Faith of Our Fathers. He frankly admitted the Bible gives no authority for changing the day of worship from Sabbath to Sunday. And again, this is from a Catholic cardinal. He writes, is not every Christian obliged to sanctify Sunday and to abstain on that day from an unnecessary servile work? Is not the observance of this law among the most prominent of our sacred duties? But you may read the Bible from Genesis to the Revelation, and you will not find a single line authorizing the sanctification of Sunday. The scriptures enforce the religious observance of Saturday, a day which we never sanctify. And the reason why it made such an impact on me is I was a Catholic at the time, as many of you know. And I was shocked, to say the least, when I read this, when I read what this Catholic cardinal wrote. And not only about the Sabbath, but about the Bible. We're talking about the Sabbath here, but in part, he also, on this page, it also says, we must therefore conclude that the scriptures alone cannot be a sufficient guide and rule of faith. And then he adds, because they do not contain all the truths necessary for salvation. Talking about the Bible. They need more than just the Bible to teach you about salvation. But this Catholic cardinal readily admitted that the Bible nowhere changes the Sabbath to Sunday. Now again, back then, as a Catholic, when I was learning about the Sabbath, do you think that's what I wanted to hear? That I was supposed to keep the Sabbath? I can assure you, no, that's not what I wanted to hear. I did not like what I was learning at that time and learning from my own Bible. And as I always like to add, from my own Catholic Bible. So I was amazed at what the Bible actually said. So did I just readily accept everything I was reading in my own Bible? Of course not. I was trying hard to disprove all this. And I've mentioned this in other sermons. I even talked to the local priest on the Air Force Base. There were two of them, and I knew one better because I actually was a Sunday school teacher at one time on base at the Catholic Church, and he was over the Sunday school, so I knew him. And so I took all my questions, not just about the Sabbath, but about the Bible, to him and figuring he's going to tell me why that's not correct and why the Catholic Church was right. And of course he couldn't. In fact, I don't remember him knowing any of those subjects that I brought up from the Bible that he knew it was in the Bible. He had no idea. But anyway, but you know what I did in this particular case? I mean about this Catholic cardinal writing this in this book, Faith of Our Fathers. Well, I went to the library on base to find a copy of the book, Faith of Our Fathers, to see if it actually said what was printed in this booklet. I wanted to make sure it wasn't misprinted. I wanted to make sure it wasn't taken out of context. I wanted to read all the pages before and after to see. Because I didn't like reading about having to keep the Sabbath. Well, I went to the library, and the book was there. And I read it. And it wasn't taken out of context. It was printed correctly in the booklet. It did say what I read it said. And I was not happy to find that out. And of course, I wasn't happy to read it in the book of Acts, how the Apostle Paul not only kept the Sabbath after the resurrection of Christ, but he was also teaching Gentiles to keep the Sabbath. Now, most Protestant churches, evangelical churches and the like, teach that after Christ's death and resurrection, the Sabbath was changed to Sunday. But as we just read in the book of Acts, the Apostles Paul and Barnabas were teaching Gentiles on the Sabbath. And when the Gentiles asked for more, they were told to come back, what, the next Sabbath. As we know, this was a perfect opportunity for Paul and Barnabas to teach new truth. No, you don't have to come back the next Sabbath. You don't have to wait a whole week. It's been changed. Come back tomorrow on Sunday. That's the day that we need to assemble. But of course, Paul didn't say that. Of course, Barnabas didn't say that. But if anyone should have known that the Sabbath was changed to Sunday after the resurrection of Christ, it would have been Paul, wouldn't it? Let's look at Acts 9, verse 15 and 16 again. Acts 9, verses 15 and 16. Because this will lead us to how Paul was instructed by Jesus Christ. Acts 9, verses 15 and 16. But the Lord said to him, go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Christ said he would show Paul many things. Hold your place here in Acts and let's go back to Galatians. Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12. Because here Paul tells us where he got his information. Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12. Paul writes, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through revelation of Jesus Christ. He received his information from Jesus Christ. And if Paul didn't know about the Sabbath being changed to Sunday, then surely Jesus Christ did, and he would have shown that to Paul. But he didn't show it to Paul for the simple fact that the Sabbath was never changed. The Sabbath was never done away with. Let's see some more examples of that here in the book of Acts. Let's look at Acts 17, verse 2. Acts 17, verse 2. And here we'll read about Paul preaching to the Thessalonians on the Sabbath day. Acts 17, verse 2. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. Turn a page over to Acts 18, verse 4. Acts 18, verse 4. And he, Paul, reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles. Again, Gentiles keeping the Sabbath. And Paul also kept the holy days. Let's see a few references to that here in the book of Acts. Acts 20, verse 16. Acts 20, verse 16. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Verse 6 Acts 20. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And one more in Acts 18, verse 21. Acts 18, verse 21. But took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. And it's believed it's either the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of Tabernacles that he's referring to. Let's look at Acts 24, verse 14. Let's look at one scripture here to see that Paul did not do away with the law. Acts 24, verse 14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Paul believed in the law. Now let's take a look at Paul's character. Let's go back to Acts 15, verse 1. Acts 15, verse 1. And we'll see that Paul was not a timid, shy, weak-willed individual who always went along with the crowd, afraid to speak up. And we'll see that Paul, along with Barnabas, were very instrumental in instituting the Jerusalem, initiating the Jerusalem conference. Acts 15, verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, and we'll see this is a part of his character, there's no small dispute or dissension, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. When they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. And verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And this word "and" is from the Greek word te, T-E. And of course it means in addition to as "and," but it also means connected to. So what they're really saying is keep the law of Moses as it pertains to Jerusalem, because as it's put here, it seems both, but it's really keep the law of Moses as it pertains to Jerusalem. Verse 6. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, and be assured that Paul was involved in that much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know what a good while ago God chose among us, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And here then Peter relates how God told him in that vision, and then told him the meaning of the vision to preach the gospel to the Gentiles too. And you know, when you think about it, it definitely was better for Peter to have received a vision about Gentiles than it would have been for Paul, who did become the primary apostle to the Gentiles. Paul, or rather Peter, had more influence in Jerusalem than Paul did. Remember, Paul, as Saul, what did he do? He persecuted the Christians. And we know because of that, there was still some bias against Paul because he did persecute the Christians, and some in the church were still against him. And then Peter continues in verse 8 about the Gentiles. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. So he reinforces that God also gives salvation to the Gentiles too. Verse 12, then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James, Jesus' brother, answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. And then James stresses Peter's contribution and then quotes scripture to support what he said. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And he quotes scripture, James does, to support what Peter has said. After this, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. And then in verse 22, the conference sends Paul and Barnabas and Silas to the Gentiles to explain the decision of the Jerusalem conference. And it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. So we can say that those were three apostles to the Gentiles. We're here in Acts 15. Let's take a bit more of a look at the personality of Paul. Let's look at verse 36 through 41. See what type of man Paul was. Acts 15, verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord to see how they're doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Paul and Barnabas had an argument about taking John Mark, better known as Mark. But though Paul was against taking John Mark at this time, his opinion did change later, as a couple of Paul's epistles do state, because Paul wasn't stubborn. And this John called Mark is best known for writing the Gospel of Mark. And later, Paul did see the potential in him. Let's just look at one scripture in 2 Timothy 4:11. Here we just read, didn't want to take him with him. But look what he writes about him in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. Paul writes, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Paul was a man of principle. He fought for what he believed in. That was part of his character. We even saw that when he was known as Saul. He persecuted the church because he fought for what he believed in. But he wasn't so self-centered, he wasn't so stubborn, that he wouldn't change when he was shown that he needed to change. And that's an excellent example for all of us to follow. And with Paul, we first saw that on the road to Damascus, his willingness to change. And Paul was one, he was a person who, he wasn't afraid. I don't read anything that he was afraid of after his conversion. When he was struck blind in the street on the road to Damascus, he was afraid. After that, I see no fear in him whatsoever. And that's one of the things I admire about him. Acts 14, let's pick it up in verse 2. Paul's life was threatened many times, but he never ceased preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Acts 14, verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse them and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lyconia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. He was threatened, but he went and still continued preaching the gospel. Let's drop down to verse 19. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now to me, it's amazing how matter of fact this is made to be. Paul is stoned by the crowd. Everybody thinks he's dead. The disciples gather around his body, and no doubt they prayed for Paul. And Paul just gets up and goes in the city, and the next day leaves with Barnabas to continue preaching the gospel. End of story. Makes it sound like it was just an everyday occurrence. Oh, we got stoned and rose up and left. Okay. I guess that's how Paul or Luke looked at it as he wrote this. And then they go to Derbe, and what did Paul and Barnabas do? Verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city, they continued to preach the gospel no matter what. That's how Paul was. And he had no fear of people trying to prevent him. Not even stoning him is going to stop him from preaching the gospel. Let's turn over to Acts 16, verse 22. Talking about Paul's perseverance in preaching the gospel. Nothing was going to stop him. Here we're going to read that Paul and Silas, they're beaten and put into prison. Acts 16, verse 22. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Verse 24, they're beaten, put in the inner prison, which was, I'm sure, very dark. They didn't have electric lights all over the place. They're put in stocks. What did they do? Verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. In this dark prison, basically in chains, they're praying and singing hymns. They had complete trust in God, even in prison, even in the situation they were in. And what were the prisoners doing? Well, they were listening to them. Obviously, Paul and Silas made a very great impression on their fellow prisoners. And then God performs a miracle. And the result? Well, the jailer and his household are baptized. Let's look in verse 26. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loose. And then the result of that, verse 32, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him, to the jailer, and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. And sometimes we read that and we miss that part. What did the jailer do? Wash their stripes. Very humble attitude on the part of the jailer. And immediately he and his family were baptized. Great story. All because of Paul and he's a brave man to do all that. Now when we read the epistles of Paul, we do see that Paul had a very powerful ministry. But what about in Acts? Do we see more in the book of Acts of Paul's powerful ministry? And the answer, of course, is we most definitely do. Let's look at Acts 19, verse 1. Here again, we'll see that God was working through Paul. Acts 19, let's read verses 1 through 6 to begin. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Let's go down to verse 11. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Miracles were performed by Paul, because of God. And this verse is why we do send anointed cloths out today. So we see that Paul was used by God. Paul was his instrument. Let's go back to, or go forward to Acts 28. Let's pick it up in verse 1. We'll see again that God definitely was with Paul. Acts 28, verse 1, and when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hands. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live." However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm came to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. I can imagine Paul just sitting there or standing there with the wood and the snake hanging there. He probably just looked at it and just shook it off and went on his way. If we had a snake biting us like that, what would we do? We'd be screaming our heads off, wouldn't we? Running around, "Get it off, get it off." And by the way, if you remember those old Western movies, you know, someone gets snake bit and the person cuts it a little bit and then sucks out the poison and spits it out. That's something they came up with in the movies. That's not true. John Wayne could do it in the movies, but no, that's it. Let's turn over to, verse 8. Let's continue reading here. 28, verse 8. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went in to him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. Paul was a witness of Jesus Christ healing people, thanks to the power of the Holy Spirit, and God was definitely with him. And the rest of Paul's life after that trip on the Damascus Road was devoted to preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. It was dedicated to bring the message of Jesus Christ to all who would hear and listen to him. He never stopped doing it, no matter what. Being beaten, stoned, thrown into prison, snake bit, didn't matter, shipwrecked. He was going to preach the gospel no matter what. And it started right after his conversion. Let's turn back again to Acts 9. Read this earlier. Let's read this again. Acts 9, verse 19. Because Paul wasted no time in getting the word out about Christ after his conversion. Acts 9, verse 19. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with disciples at Damascus. And what did he do? Verse 20. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. And then, of course, Paul, who prior to his conversion persecuted Christians, persecuted the church, he now found himself being persecuted. Verse 23, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But that did not stop Paul from preaching the gospel. Acts 13, verse 48. Acts 13, verses 48 through 52. Persecution followed Paul the rest of his life, but he withstood it. Acts 13, verses 48 through 52. Acts 13, verse 48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and chief men in the city, raised a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. And they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Persecution only strengthened Paul. He withstood his trials, and he was stronger for it. Let me read from one of my favorite books. Many of you remember this, called Dear You, by a man named Donald Russell Robertson. He wrote this on various thoughts, feelings, and that he had on various subjects, and hence the name Dear You, because these letters were written to himself. This one is called The Stress Test. Because, Brian, I'm reading this as we come to this part in the sermon about Saul or Paul just withstanding trials and being stronger for it. Let's realize, brethren, that we can also become stronger spiritually when we go through a trial, when we are persecuted. The stress test. Dear you, a few years ago, my personal doctor for over 20 years gave me my annual physical exam, including an electrocardiogram. He was very pleased with the results. He said I was physically fit and my heart was working well. However, since my brother Adam had died of a heart attack recently and my brother Doug had to have emergency coronary bypass operation, my doctor thought I should undergo the stress test for my heart just to be on the cautious side. So with great confidence in my heart's condition, I took the stress test at the local hospital. A few days later, Dr. Corey gave me the report. He also gave me a shock. My heart had failed the stress test. There was insufficient blood supply to my heart. I had strong enough heart for normal living, but not for stressful living. I could get by for routine activities, but not for maximum exertion. I felt fine, but my heart was becoming a ticking time bomb. I never would have guessed it. The stress test made the difference. After reading the report, I sat in stunned silence. I couldn't believe it. For many years, I had jogged or cycled or walked on a daily basis. Is this what I get for all that diligent exercise? It isn't fair. How could this happen to me? Gradually, I came to accept the truth and to prepare myself mentally for bypass surgery. Then, as I worked my way out of depression, a spiritual message began to emerge. The stress test makes the difference. Our spiritual lives must be strong enough to face the stress test because of the stresses of life that will surely come. The stresses of loneliness, of temptation, of rejection, of fear of death, of fear of life, of ruptured relationships, of sickness, of pain, and of disillusionment. These stresses can be just too much for a weak spiritual heart, but they are inevitable eventually for all of us. We must all ultimately face the stress tests of life, no matter how easily and comfortably things seem to be riding along at the present. Like the man in the Bible who knew the storms would be coming and therefore built his house upon a rock. We heard anything about that lately? How about in the sermonette? We must build our lives with the inescapable storms already in mind. The stress test is always on the horizon, and a phony faith will never pass the stress test. Remember this. A person's faith is no stronger than his hardest test. Then he quotes from Philippians. The Apostle Paul was able to pass the stress test. Listen to him. I've learned how to get along happily, whether I have much or little. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I've learned the secret of contentment in every situation, whether it be a full stomach or hunger, plenty or want. For I can do everything God asks me to do with the help of Christ who gives me the strength and power. Are you ready for the stress test? About now we can all ask ourselves, how are we doing on our own personal spiritual stress tests? Acts 14, verse 21. Again, we'll read about Paul overcoming his trials. He set us the example to follow. Acts 14, verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Another scripture we don't like to hear sometimes, that we must, not we may, but we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 12, we'll read verses 9 and 10. I hope we all realize, brethren, that the kingdom of God is worth anything that we go through in this life. 2 Corinthians 12, let's pick it up in verse 9. I'm sorry, verse 7. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh is given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, speaking about spiritually, then I am strong, speaking spiritually. I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you all with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And that's part of his character. And it's an example that all of us need to follow no matter what. Can we take pleasure in our infirmities? It's hard to do, isn't it? But yet Paul did. If I were to list two things about Paul that impressed and inspired me the most, that would be one of them. How to suffer through trials and tribulations. When you read about Paul's life, we see that he did it without crying, oh, woe is me. He didn't whine to God about it, complaining, why me, Lord? What did I do to deserve this? He wasn't afraid of people persecuting them. It made him all the stronger when he was persecuted. When Paul said, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God, he was an example of that. He knew what he was talking about. And we can find strength knowing that he was able to bear all his trials and tribulations. We can find strength because he always followed Christ's example. As you read about his life, the sad part is much persecution against Paul came from within the church. Came from brethren persecuting him. The second thing that inspires me the most about Paul is the change in his life after his conversion. Because remember what Paul was. As Saul, he put Christians to death, threw him into prison. He didn't care. He was merciless in his persecution of the Christians. And I can imagine him just going into a Christian's home and arresting the father and mother, and if they had small children around, he didn't care. Off these Christians go to jail. The kids could fend for themselves. That's how heartless he was. But he changed. See what God can do in anyone's life. If we ever said, well, I can't change. And if we're all totally honest, every one of our hands would raise up to say, yeah, we've said that. Oh, I can't change. I'm too old, or it's just too hard. I just have too many problems in my life to change. But brethren, look at what Jesus Christ did for Paul. And guess what? He can do the same for us. Be assured of that. With God, all things are possible, truly applied to Paul. With God, all things are possible, truly applies to us too, brethren. And as we do go through these troubled times we live in, and things are just increasingly getting worse. What happened in San Bernardino, California, I can see that happening on a frequent basis now. As we see world events unfold, as we look to Bible prophecy coming to pass, let's all realize it is comforting to know that we have God on our side. Because what Jesus Christ did for Paul, he can do for us if we let him. Paul watched and was ready, and brethren, we need to do the same. As I thought of a good way to end this sermon, I thought, you know, perhaps do a quick review of, or a roundup of some of the events in Paul's life that we went over. But instead of doing it that way, I thought I'd do it a little bit differently. I found this letter to help us conclude this sermon. And it's a letter probably some of you have seen something similar down through the years. It's a letter written to the Apostle Paul, going over his qualifications as a minister, as well as relating parts of Paul's life, some that we went over and some that are listed in his epistles. Now, this is a fictional letter, and it's a humorous letter. But as is often the case, humor can be based on some serious matters. Now, as we read this letter to Paul, let's ask ourselves, could such a letter criticizing Paul be written by anyone today? Talking about you and I. Here's the letter. It's to Saul Paul. Dear Mr. Paul, I have your application for missionary appointment before me and will be as frank as possible concerning your qualifications as a foreign missionary. We have to be very careful in choosing our missionaries, and our missions board has reviewed your case thoroughly. We have decided that it would be unwise to send you to the foreign field for the following reasons. It has come to our attention that you are doing secular work on the side. We do not feel that making tents and full-time ministry go together very well. It seems that you do not have enough experience in trusting the Lord for your income. You should make up your mind whether you want to preach or continue your profession. Your previous actions have been very rash and unseemly for a minister. We learned that in a public meeting you opposed Dr. Simon Peter, an esteemed minister with a high reputation. We also hear that you argued so violently with some of our ministers that a special council meeting had to be called at Jerusalem to prevent a serious split in the churches. We frown on such radicalism. In checking back, we discovered your Christian education consisted of a 3-year course in Arabia. We find that the Arabian school has not been approved by our accreditation board. Further, you admit to being an unskilled public speaker. Paul, surely you must know that people expect fine elocution from men of God, and that as a denomination, we stand for the highest levels of excellence in the pulpit. Yet instead of going to much-needed oratory classes, you spend your time making tents instead. From your correspondence, you also appear to be spending a considerable amount of time writing letters to insignificant little churches that meet in homes. Honestly now, do you really think that such misguided activities are what will lead you to your success in the world of religion? We strongly suggest that you put down your tools and set aside your pen and instead practice hand gestures and facial expressions and voice modulation in front of a mirror for several hours a day until you come up to par. We see here that you have a jail record in several places. If this is true, it puts you in a bad light, for our denomination has always stood for a high standard of civic responsibility. And I fear it would damage our reputation to have someone representing us that has served time in jails and prisons. Frankly, Mr. Paul, we seriously doubt you could have been innocent and a judge wrong in so many cases. It just doesn't look right. Seems that you are a troublemaker, Mr. Paul. Several businessmen of Ephesus have written us that you were the cause of severe loss of business to them and even stirred mob violence. You must learn to cultivate the friendship and influence of men such as these. We also have some details of a lurid over-the-wall-in-a-basket episode at Damascus, plus a stoning at Lystra and several other violent actions taken against your ministry. Haven't you ever suspected that conciliatory behavior and gentler words might gain you more friends? We have never condoned such sensationalism in our ministry. This is just not the type of missionary that we send out. We also hear from Troas that you preach too long, one sermon lasting almost 24 hours, even to the extent that a young man fell asleep and was seriously injured. We understand that you claim to have restored his life and raised him from the dead by falling on him and embracing him. What nonsense. We need practical men in the ministry, Mr. Paul, not high-strung emotional radicals. Our advice is for you to shorten your sermons considerably. We find that about 20 minutes is the longest a minister can hold the attention of his audience these days. Our motto is to stand up, speak up, and shut up. It's reported from your home church that you could not get along with your fellow ministers, that John Mark, a commendable young man and nephew of one of our leading ministers, had to leave your party in the middle of a journey, and you had a violent quarrel with gentle, good-natured Barnabas. Now, these men are well thought of in Jerusalem, and we wonder why you are always having trouble with your fellow workers. Finally, we hear that you claim to be an apostle. We know nothing of this being passed upon by the proper authoritative channels and wonder how you could back that claim up when the last apostle was voted into office right here in Jerusalem. Now that our denomination is firmly established, why do you imagine there would be any need for God to further the apostolic gifting? As you can see, Mr. Paul, we feel definitely after close scrutiny of your case that you are undoubtedly the most unqualified applicant we have ever seen, and my advice for you is to find a church where you can work in harmony and use your past education as perhaps a Sunday school teacher. I hope I have prevented you from making a terrible mistake in your life, and it's signed by the secretary of that particular denomination. Now, I would say that Paul today is one of the most misunderstood men of the New Testament. He's also one of the most misquoted men of the New Testament, as well as one of the most reviled men of the New Testament. But Paul never stopped preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Paul never stopped teaching about Christ. Brethren, let's all look at Paul's life and learn from it. Let's use his life as an example to follow, as one to emulate And let's ask ourselves this again. If we were there with Paul in the first century AD, would we have accepted him as many have done? We all hope we would have. Or would we have been one of those who criticized him as many did? Would we have been one of those who were persecuting him as many did? Let's begin to close by reading Acts 11, verses 25 and 26. Acts 11, verses 25 and 26. Read this in the scripture or the sermon on Saul of Tarsus. I want to begin to close by reading this because Paul slash Saul had a lot to do with what we are called today, the name that we go by. Acts 11, verses 25 and 26. Then Barnabas, departing from Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So those that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. I like that name, Christian. Tells us so much. It's a very special name that we go by, brethren. It's a name, it's a title that we need to live up to. Paul did. Let's remember, we, like Paul, are representatives of Jesus Christ. Final scripture. Acts 28, verse 31. Acts 28, verse 31. After his conversion, Paul did the work of God for the rest of his life, never ceasing. And brethren, that's what we are to do today. Acts 28, verse 31. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Brethren, let's have that confidence that Paul had, because that's the confidence that comes from Jesus Christ. And that's the confidence a Christian will have. In other words, brethren, that's the confidence that we should have. Good Sabbath, brethren.